Well, welcome everyone. Thank you for making the effort to get here tonight. And thank you so much for inviting me to be here with you this week. Well, let's go to our Father in prayer and ask him for his help here tonight. Our Father, we thank you for that rich atoning blood that our Lord Jesus has shed. We thank you for how it answers for every need that we have. We thank you that by one sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And we marvel that by that one act of righteousness, we could be made righteous. We marvel that by that one sacrifice, so much could be accomplished, so much sin to be paid for. So many people could be brought in and given cleansing and forgiveness and justification and acceptance with you. And Father, where would we be without our Lord Jesus Christ? We come into your presence through him and through him alone in his name. And we can come with boldness tonight. And we can have access into this grace in which we stand through our Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that what he did there, it has its roots in plans and decisions that lay in your heart from all eternity. We thank you that there has never been a moment when your love was not set upon us, and that way back then already you had devised this great plan that you would not spare your own son, but would give him up for us all. And Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus has given himself for each one of us personally, and that he loves each one of us individually, and that he knows us each by name, and that he is shepherding us, each one of us, as we make our journey to the new heavens and the new earth. And we thank you that here is a shepherd who will not lose one of the ones that you have given him to care for. Father, we pray for those who are mourning and suffering now. We think of the Bowman family, and we pray for your comfort for them. And we pray that at this time they would be reminded of the awesome love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and the great hope that we have. We pray that they would enjoy thinking of Mrs. Bowman and how she has entered into one of those many rooms that our Lord Jesus has gone to prepare in the Father's house. And we thank you that we do have this great hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, rejoice in hope of seeing the face of God and seeing the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of experiencing endless joy in his presence. And Father, we think of every single believer here with head bowed in your presence tonight. And we ask, O God, for the help of the Holy Spirit, that we would be given strength to read and hear your word, and that we would hear the voice of the Lord speaking, and we would sense the presence of the Lord with us. And we pray that your word would reach deep into our hearts, and that we would experience transformation even as we sit beholding the glory of the Lord. And so, O God, we pray for help. We ask for blessing upon this local church. We pray for you to strengthen and fill with grace the leaders and elders of this local church. And we pray that your people here will flourish and will be strengthened to understand the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ. And we pray, O God, for times of renewing, individually and corporately. We pray that our hearts would be renewed with the love of Christ, and that we would experience a fresh pouring out from the Holy Spirit of your divine love into our hearts. And so we bring all our needs to you. We bring all our helplessness to you, Father, and we look to you and to you alone as we pray for help in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's turn back to Galatians chapter 2 again, please. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, and we'll just maybe read from verse 17 to 21 this time. But you know that last verse of the hymn that we sang here, it says, "By this I triumph over sin. Here I can rest without a fear. By this to God I now draw near. By this I triumph over sin, for this has made and keeps me clean. And when I reach the throne of God, I'll praise that rich atoning blood." That's what we're seeking to learn last night and tonight, that we triumph over sin through the truth of the gospel. Well, let's read our passage then, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 17 says, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Well, we're in a series where we're learning about these different lies that Satan wants us to believe. And last night, or I guess yesterday afternoon, we looked at one of them, and that was Satan wants you to believe that you've outgrown your need of the gospel. You don't need the gospel anymore now that you're saved. And we countered with the truth. The truth is that the gospel is for life, that a believer never graduates from his or her need of the gospel, but that just as the gospel is the way we became Christians, the gospel, the very same gospel, is the way that we grow and make progress in our Christian life. We do not get saved by faith in Jesus Christ and then veer off suddenly and pursue some other path of growth. The way the Christian life is entered is the same way as the way of Christian living is lived out. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so yesterday, as we looked at Galatians chapter 2, we saw three things. We saw that even the best of Christians can begin to live as if the gospel isn't true, and that even the best of Christians needs forceful reminders that the gospel is true, and that even the best of Christians must live by believing the gospel. And really, if I'm honest, I'm going to carry on and continue to speak on the same truth, that Christians live by faith in the gospel. But to give the illusion that we're making progress, let me try and rephrase it as lie number two that Satan wants you to believe is true. Lie number two is this. Living by faith is only for some Christians. That's what Satan would like you to believe tonight. That living by faith is only for some Christians. I had a question recently come to me by a sister, and she was asking this. She was asking, you know, how is it that those of us who are not missionaries and full-time committed workers, how do we learn to live by faith? You know, because we have a salary, or we have a pension, or we have some form of income come in. So how do we Christians who are not missionaries live by faith? You see, maybe that's just a little example of Satan's attempts to get us all to believe that only some Christians live by faith. Missionaries, we think, they live by faith because they don't have a set income. Commended workers, they live by faith because they don't have a guaranteed income. But the rest of us who have our 40 hours a week or whatever it is, and our every second week paycheck coming in, how do we live by faith? Well, the truth is, every single Christian has to live by faith. And while perhaps, yes, according to the Sermon on the Mount and other texts, while perhaps a small aspect of that is that we look to the Lord expectantly to meet our needs, whether we're on a salary or not, that the way the New Testament speaks of Christians living by faith has almost nothing to do with looking for your next paycheck. That's not what it means to live by faith. I mean, it's part of it, but it's such a small part of it. Living by faith is so much more in the New Testament. And so we're going to look at what this actually is. And we're coming to this paragraph here in Galatians 2, and it's such an important paragraph because this is a transitional paragraph in Paul's letter to the Galatians. It comes at the end of the first part of the letter, where Paul is defending that his gospel doesn't come from some human organization, but it comes as a divine revelation from Jesus Christ. And then it transitions into the next part of the letter, where Paul will defend his gospel of salvation by faith. But here is Paul, and he's speaking, and as we looked at yesterday, he is speaking in response to Peter, who has forgotten what it is. He's forgotten the reality of the gospel and how it affects his life. And Paul is speaking to him, and listen, he's speaking as a representative Christian. He's saying I all the time. He's saying I prove myself. I have been crucified. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And then he says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And when he's speaking I all the time in these verses, he's speaking as the model Christian. He's speaking as the representative Christian. In other words, he's speaking in a way that he expects you and I to learn to speak. He expects all of us believers to learn to say things like this: the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul is speaking as a representative Christian. And as a representative Christian, he says the strangest things. Here's how we're going to confront this lie from Satan that only some Christians are to live by faith. We're going to tackle it this way. We're going to say this: Christians say the strangest things. Okay? Like, if you got talking to someone on the bus, and they turned to you and they said, I have been crucified, you might want to find another seat, right? It is the strangest thing. And in fact, Paul makes four extremely strange statements, the kinds of things that make your eyebrows, one of them go up anyways, and the other go down. He says, I died so that I could live. He says, I have been crucified. He says, Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. And he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. Four strange things that Paul says, and he means for you and I to say them too, because Christians say the strangest things. So let's start with that first one. Paul says, by the way, I died so that I could live. I died in order to live. Look at it with me in verse 19. He says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I died so that I could live. Remember that what Paul is dealing with here is something he dealt with everywhere he went, spreading the name of Jesus. Every time he told people that acceptance with God and eternal salvation with him comes simply by faith in Christ and not by any effort or law keeping or works righteousness of your own, but simply by the grace of Christ. Everywhere Paul went preaching that, the response was, but that means people we'll live a sinful life. This is the great fear of religious people, that if you make grace too gracious, then people will take advantage of it. And they said, Christ is a promoter of sin. If this is all true, Paul, if your gospel is true, then Christ is a sin promoter. This message, if it got out, and if people started believing this, this would lead to people throwing off all restraint and diving headlong into sin. Why? Because salvation doesn't come by how I live. It comes by faith in Christ alone. And so Paul is dealing with this objection. Is Christ, who claims to welcome sinners for free by grace, is Christ the promoter of sin? And Paul says, absolutely not. No, 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 no. People who truly believe in Christ and get saved, they don't live less holy lives as a result. They live more holy lives as a result. He says, verse 18, it's if I actually rebuild the law and add in works righteousness and throw in requirements on believers, then I become a transgressor. He says, verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Paul is making an absolutely shocking statement here. He's saying this. He's saying, I couldn't even begin to live for God until I died to the law. I had to get out of my previous relationship with the law before I could even begin to live for God. Can you imagine how shocking that would be for a Jewish person to hear this? Who believed that the law summed up everything that was to say about living a holy life for God. And Paul says, you know what? I used to be married to the law. I was in this relationship with the law. And the children that we had were terrible. The fruits that were produced from my relationship with the law were terrible. They were awful little children. Awful little fruits were coming out of my life from that union. And Paul said, the only way I could start producing good fruit, the only way I could start truly living a righteous life, is if I got out of that relationship with the law. And the only way to get out of that relationship with the law was for me to die to it. I died to get out of that relationship. The problem wasn't the law. Paul is not blaming the law and saying, I chose the wrong person to marry. You know, I should not. There's nothing wrong with the law at all. Paul freely confesses in Romans 7, for instance, that the problem was all in him. That the law, just though it was perfect, it provoked sin in Paul's life. And so what's going on? Let's try to dive into this a little bit deeper. What was going on? Why is it that Paul had to die to the law before he could truly live for God? Well, in Romans 7, verse 5, Paul says that while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Paul was saying the law is perfect. The law is good. It's from God. But because of my sinful heart, whenever the law came around, it actually provoked me to sin. It encouraged me to sin. Why is that? Well, I actually meant to demonstrate this tonight. I meant to have a little rule I was going to show you. I was going to impose a rule, a law upon you tonight, and see if it didn't make you disobey the rule. So let's just imagine that I was organized enough to do this. And I pulled out this paper and I held it up to you and it said, don't smile. Sarah, don't smile. See what happened? It's a perfectly good rule. I mean, everyone knows you shouldn't smile in meeting. And I held it up in front of Sarah and it aroused something inside of her and she smiled. She broke the law. That's a sad illustration perhaps, but you see, this is how the law worked. Paul says sin was dormant in me. But when the law came out and said, don't covet, immediately he wanted to covet. remember driving somewhere for meetings, and on the side of the road there was this barn, and it was in really dilapidated shape. It looked dangerous to go in, and sure enough, there was a sign on the front of it: "Do not enter." And even though I was on my way to preach, everything in me wanted to stop and enter, even though it could have killed me, you know, because there was, if they hadn't put the sign up, I wouldn't have wanted to enter. But as soon as you put the sign up, it makes me want to go in. And so Paul says, one of the reasons why I had to die to the law is because it just wasn't a good mix. Because of my sinful heart, whenever the law came out, whenever the commandment came out, it actually made me want to sin. But here's another reason why he needed to die to the law. Because we can never serve or love God when we are united to the law. We can never actually serve or love God when we're under a system where we need to earn his favor. And so this is now Romans 8. Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, because those who are in the flesh, they have their mind set on the things of the flesh. And they have this sense that they're not accepted, that they're not good enough, that they're guilty. And all of their religious performance is simply an effort to try and get God to accept them. It's like Spurgeon, I think, was the one who did this illustration. Maybe you've heard it before, but this poor farmer, and he's growing carrots, and one year he grows the biggest, most grandest carrot he's ever grown in his life. And he thinks, wow, this is a carrot fit for the king. He's just a poor farmer. And he goes to the king, and he brings this massive carrot to the king. And he says, oh, king, your honor, this carrot I give to you. It is the greatest carrot I've ever grown. And the king says, oh, thank you so much, loyal subject. And in response to this carrot, I give you this vast land for free. You know, I appreciate your gift so much. I give you this field. Well, there's this rich nobleman, and he sees this, and he thinks, wow, you know, if the king gives a field for one carrot, what would he do in response if I gave him something truly of value? And so the nobleman, he takes his most valuable bred horse. And the next day he brings it before the king, and he says, oh, king, your majesty, here is my finest horse from my stables that I give to you. And the king says, thank you very much. And that's it. No field, no daughter in marriage, no offer of anything. And the king explains, he says, the poor farmer, he gave the carrot to me, but you gave the horse to yourself, right? You gave the horse to yourself. And this is how it is when we are in a relationship with God where we're not sensing that we're accepted, and where we're sensing that we need to earn our way and earn our favor. All that we do, everything we do, we only do for ourselves. It is not truly out of a love, a heart devoted in love to the Lord that we're doing it, but it is simply to get something from him. Let me just give one more reason why Paul had to die to the law, and why you and I have to die to the law too, if ironically we're actually to make progress in holiness. And that is this: number three, the law is powerless to deal with the sin underneath our sin. The law is powerless to deal with the sin underneath our sin. All the law can do is bark at us when we sin externally. When we tell a lie, when we steal, when we lose our temper, the law can say, thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not lose your temper on your child, you know. But the law is powerless to deal with the sin that made me do the sin. So let me just give you an example. I'm reading a book right now by a man who He got together with his wife, and they did some psychoanalysis on himself, a dangerous thing to do. I'm not sure I would recommend it. And together they brainstormed, and they realized a few repeating patterns in this man's life. He noticed, for instance, that he would get angry. When would he get angry? He would get angry if he lost an argument, Why? Why would he get angry when he lost an argument? Because underneath his temper tantrum was a need for people to admire him. I need people to admire me, and so I can't handle it when I lose an argument. And then they notice another trait about this man together, how he works so hard, he overworks, and he neglects his family. Why? Why does he work so hard to the neglect of his wife and children? Because he thinks that if he works hard enough, he'll be successful, and if he's successful, people will admire him. People will respect him. And then they notice that there's certain times when he gets worried and he's really anxious about things. Well, when is that? It's maybe before he's going to speak and preach. And he's worried that he'll fail and no one will admire him. And then they notice the times when he's depressed. It's after he's had the bad preach and he's just so upset that everyone saw him fail. And then just lastly, they noticed that he had a pattern of lying. When was he tempted to lie? It would be to cover up his shortcomings because he needs people's approval. And now here comes the law to this person. And all that the law can do is say, thou shalt not get angry. Thou shalt love your wife and children. You shall not get anxious. Thou shalt not lie, right? That's all the law can do, is bark at you and say, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. But it's powerless to deal with the sin under the sin. The thing that's really driving him. Maybe this man, by sheer self-effort, could discipline himself to not exude worry, to not lose control of his tongue when he gets angry, and to refuse to lie. Maybe he could do that. But all he would be doing is covering up the sin under the sin, and the root problem still would be untouched. That hunger, that's driving thirst for someone to approve him and admire him. The law can do nothing for that. And you and I, we can look at the sin patterns in our lives. Why is it that we do that thing? What causes us to neglect our loved ones? What causes us to do these illogical, insane things? What's underneath? What's the sin underneath the sin? Well, the law is powerless to touch it, can't handle it. But suppose this man found out that in Christ and in the gospel, there's an approval so deep that it can satisfy that driving hunger and thirst. Guess what would happen? All of a sudden, the need to lie, the need to cover up, the need to worry, the temper tantrums would also go away, because the gospel is able to deal with the sin underneath the sin. And so Paul says, listen, I couldn't even begin to live in truly loving, devoted ways to God until I died to the law. I had to die to the law. Okay, so that's the first thing. The strange things Christians say is, I died in order to live. But what does this mean? Well, look at the next thing he says, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Sometimes when I teach how to study the Bible a little bit, I'll take these four words in English, I have been crucified, and I'll put them up, and I'll just ask everyone to spend 5 or 10 minutes observing those words, writing down what they notice. I have been crucified. It is the strangest thing. And so maybe if we were to do that now, and you would just spend some time writing things you notice about those four words, only one word in Greek, maybe you would begin with that word, I have been crucified with Christ. Doesn't say we. He's speaking about himself. He's the representative Christian, he's speaking as one individual representing every Christian. I have been crucified. But then you would look at the rest of the phrase, wouldn't you? I have been crucified. I mean, just no one says that, because anyone who has been crucified never gets the chance to go around telling other people that they were crucified, right? It's the strangest thing. And you would notice about how it says, I have been crucified. So it's not something I did to myself. Paul isn't saying I crucified myself or I crucified the flesh. I mean, those kinds of verses show up elsewhere in the Bible. But here, when Paul's speaking, he's talking about someone else did it to me. I have been crucified. Someone did it to me. It's in the passive. So what is going on? What does this mean? I have been crucified with Christ. Somehow, Paul has found a way to be crucified without actually physically being crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. Well, how do we understand this? The key is those two words, I have been crucified with Christ. This is the truth of union with Christ. This is the truth of Christ being our representative. And it is a wonderful and glorious truth. The way that Paul died to the law, the way that Paul's relationship with the law ended through death, is explained in this next strange phrase, I have been crucified with Christ. I like to use the story of David and Goliath when I'm trying to illustrate this truth. When little David fought the giant, it was one man against one man. David and David alone had the courage and faith in God to step forward and face the giant that day. All the other Israelites, they were hiding behind a rock. And David alone reached for that stone and with true accuracy hit the giant in the head. And it was David all by himself who brought that giant down and who ran over and drew out his sword and chopped off the giant's head. David did all those things and he did them all by himself. But listen. When David did all those heroic things all by himself, he did them as the representative of all God's people. He did them by himself, but he did them as the people's representative. They had sent one man forward to do the fighting for them, to have the courage for them, to face the giant for them, to do the slaying for them. And one man did the heroic deed all by himself, but he did it as the people's representative, so that all the Israelites, they were in David when he did those great things. They were in him. They couldn't do it on their own. They didn't have the faith on their own. They didn't have the obedience or the skill on their own, but they were in him when he did those things, so that in David, they too became victorious over the giant. What one man accomplished by his one deed, the benefits of it all spread to all of God's people, and all of God's people escaped death and subjugation. In David. This is what it means to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ alone was righteous enough and holy enough. He alone went to the cross. He alone obeyed the Lord and did that great deed upon the cross of becoming the one-time sacrifice for sinners. He did it all alone. The Lord Jesus alone was crucified. The Lord Jesus alone laid down his life. He was the only one who died. He was the only one who was buried. He was the only one who rose again. But listen, the Lord Jesus did all those great heroic deeds as our representative, so that when he died, I died. When he was crucified, you were crucified. When he was buried, you were buried. And when he rose again, you rose with him, And when he sat down in the heavenly places, you and I were seated with him. Because we're in Christ. So what does this mean, brothers and sisters? It means that I'm now dead to the law. It means that the law, when it comes hunting down Mike Knox, I understand Mike Knox has done a whole bunch of sins, and I understand that he is worthy of one nasty punishment. It comes to Mike Knox and discovers, oh my, Mike Knox has already been crucified. He's already died. And so the law says, I can do nothing more to punish him. I love how David Gooding talks about this. He imagines, you know, a man who was a murderer and he kills someone, and the Romans take him and they nail him to a cross and he dies, and they take his body and throw it in a dump somewhere. And then after all this, a few weeks later, someone finds some more evidence. Turns out that this murderer actually killed 5 people instead of 4. And David Gooding points out, you know what no one does? Nobody takes that body out of the heap and sticks it back up on the cross again and crucifies it all over again, right? This is the glorious truth for you and for me, brothers and sisters. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, which means that no condemnation awaits me. That means that I am beyond the pale of the law's reach, which means that I can never be made to answer for my sins. And even if fresh revelations come to me, that actually I was a far worse sinner than I thought when I got saved, even when I commit sins again after I get saved, it is impossible for me to be punished for them, because in Christ, I am crucified. I am crucified with Christ. I cannot be nailed down. I cannot be penalized. I cannot be judged. I cannot be damned. I cannot be made to answer for anything I've done. I'm beyond the pale of justice now. I've already been crucified without actually being crucified, because I've been crucified with Christ. And so Christians say the strangest things. We say, well, I died in order that I could live. We say, I have been crucified with Christ. There is no condemnation for me. I cannot be made to answer again for those crimes. It's already been served on me. It's already been sentenced on me without me actually having to undergo the punishment, without me actually having to undergo the death. It happened to me in Christ, because Christ did it all by himself, but he did it as my representative. I was in him when he was crucified, and I am crucified with him. Well, then Paul goes on to the next thing. The third strange thing that Christians say after we say I've been crucified with Christ is we say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see what Paul is saying? This is the second aspect of union with Christ. The first aspect is that I am in Christ. And all of those heroic deeds he did in the work of redemption, they are true of me because I was in him and I am in him. But the other part of that, glorious part of that, is not only am I in Christ, but Christ is in me. And he is in you if you've believed in him. You see, Paul is saying there's been a radical takeover. I have died to the law. I have been crucified with Christ. And now, having my old sinful self and all my shame and all my sin, all of it has been crucified to the cross. God looks at me and he sees me as nailed to the cross, the old me. But now the risen Christ takes over. He radically takes over and he comes to live inside of us. He actually begins to live out his resurrection life in you and in me. And so this is something that the law simply cannot offer. All of a sudden, that man that I told you about a few minutes ago, That man who, underneath his worry, underneath his depression, underneath his workaholism, was this craving, this idolatrous craving for human approval. All of a sudden, this man wakes up to the reality that having believed in Christ, he has been crucified with Christ. And now the holy, spotless Son of God has actually come to indwell him, has actually come to live inside of him, so that Christ lives in me. And then, brothers and sisters, we come to the final thing that Christians say. You see, what we're looking at here is really the Christian's creed. The Christian learns to say these things. We learn to wake up in the morning. We learn to say, I have, whether I feel it or not, I have been crucified with Christ. Christ does live in me. His power is at work in my life. And then we learn to say this. We learn to say, the life I now live, I live differently. I no longer live by my own effort, by my own works righteousness. But I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Paul, the Paul who, when he was X number of years old and trusted in the Son of God to be saved, this same man, years later, and having grown so much in Christ-likeness, and having reached levels of spirituality in the Christian walk that you and I perhaps are never going to make this side of glory. The reason he reached that level of maturity is because he learned to live this way. He learned to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does it mean for all Christians to live by faith? What does it mean? It means I no longer look to myself and my own efforts and my own record and my own recent history. I no longer look to my own prayers and my own ministry, my own gifts, my own record of success or failure. I no longer look to myself. I no longer look to the law, but I look to the Son of God and I live by reliance on him. And I believe these simple things. This is what it means to live by faith. It means I believe that I have been crucified with him and that even when I sin, I cannot be punished for it. I believe that the risen, glorious Son of God now indwells me, even if I can't feel him there, and believe that his power is available to me to overcome sin as I need it. And I never stop believing that he loved me and gave himself for me. I never stop believing it. Even when I think it can't be true, I still believe it. Can I give you some examples of Christians who live by faith? These are some made-up examples. Or are they? Dave, he's learning Farsi so he can spread the gospel to Iranians. Every time he tries to pronounce the words of this new foreign language, he gets something wrong and people laugh. And it gets discouraging after a while and he wants to give it up, but he opens his mouth and continues to practice the language. Why? Because in Christ, he has an approval. He has a love. He has acceptance that sets him free and enables him to endure when others mock him and embarrass him. He lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Here's Sue. And she's heading out one morning to visit an unsafe friend for coffee. And she wants to tell her friend about the Lord Jesus. And as she's driving, it's been a hectic morning. As she's driving, she realized her horror. Oh, no, I didn't manage to have my quiet time this morning. And now the Lord won't bless this conversation that I'm about to have. The Lord won't bless this this effort to share the gospel because I haven't earned his blessing. That's what automatically comes into her mind. But then she remembers, no, that's not what the gospel says. That's not the kind of relationship I have with God, where if I put in my coins over here and press the button, the blessing falls out. That's not the kind of relationship I'm in with him. No, I believe that I've died to that kind of relationship and that he loves me. And yes, it's important for me to pray and ask him to bless this time with my friend, but I don't put in several minutes of prayer so that I'll get several minutes of blessing back. That's not the kind of relationship I have anymore with God. And here's Dylan. Dylan, he was in a spot where he felt temptation so strong. He felt urges within him so strong that he thought, there's no way I can say no to this sin. I'm just going to have to give in and do this. But then he remembered, no, that's not true. I mean, I can't overcome it. But Christ lives in me. The victorious, risen, glorious Son of God actually lives inside my heart, and I believe that by his power and presence in my life, I can say no and walk away from this temptation. And later on, when he gets with his group of brothers and sisters as they share a time of prayer, Dave says, you know, I was so close to sinning today, but then I overcame it. No. That's not what he says. He says, but then I remembered about the Lord Jesus, and I believed that he could deliver me, and I found that it was true. By his grace, I overcame. And then there's Keisha. She's had times of victory, just like Dylan, but not last night. Last night, her envy and bitterness about her best friend getting married, and she has still not had that prayer answered. Her bitterness got the better of her, and she tried to medicate the feeling of hurt and disappointment by indulging in sin. And now, the next morning, she feels awful. And she's thinking about all the things she could do to try and pay God back so that he'll listen to her prayers and love her again. But then Keisha remembers, no, that's living under the law. That's living as if the gospel isn't true. That's living as if I haven't died to the law and I haven't been crucified with Christ. And so then Keisha, she consciously believes that with Christ she has been crucified and that all her sins are paid for. And she confesses to the Lord her sin, and she believes that it's as possible as it might sound, she believes that Christ still loves her and still gave himself for her. And she goes about her day. And she goes about her day by faith in the Son of God who loved her. This is what it means, brothers and sisters, to live by faith. It includes times where we don't know where the next paycheck is going to come from. It includes times when a repair is going to be needed at the house and we see no way where the funds will come to pay for this repair or for the children's dental bill or whatever it is, and we ask the Lord. That's included in living by faith. But even if you and I were not to have another financial need or even a health need for the rest of our life, you and I would still need to live by faith, because we never outgrow our need of the gospel. The same way we got saved, which was by trusting in Christ that he died for me and loved me and is ready to pardon me, is the way we live the Christian life. When we feel that he doesn't want us, we believe that we're accepted with him. When we feel that we must give into temptation, we believe that he indwells us and can empower us to overcome. And when we fail to trust him for that, and we do indeed sin, we believe that still he loves us, and still we are forgiven, and still we are past the pale of the law's reach to grab us again, and we believe that still, even still, he loves us. And we come to him and we confess our sins. And as we confess our sins, we know that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know this way of thinking and this way of living is so foreign to us, isn't it? It's not the way that tends to work with our relationships with other people. It's certainly not the way it works with your boss at work. Sadly, it's not even the way it works with children and their parents sometimes. But it's the way it works with the Lord. And so what area of your life are you going to begin to practice living by faith tonight? What are you going to believe him for? What sin are you going to believe he actually has forgiven? What are you going to do the next time you feel that you must do this if you are to earn his love? What will you do? I hope you'll learn to repeat these three things to yourself by faith and say, I believe I've been crucified with him. I believe that he lives inside of me. And I believe he loves me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth that we live by faith in the Son of God. We thank you that he would want to indwell us. He would want to come that close to us. Father, what a powerful and transforming thing it is to understand just how sinful we are, and yet to understand just how loved we are all the same. We pray that this truth would truly renew our minds and transform our hearts, and that we would know growth in our lives, not by our own heroic efforts, but as we learn to simply lean and walk by believing in the love of Christ. We ask these things for your glory. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.